All right, if you take your Bibles, and your Bible's probably like mine, it actually falls open most of the time to Colossians. And we've been going through this, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been going through this epistle for a good many weeks now, and have gotten down to a section that is quite striking because of the difference that we see when we come down to chapter 3, verse 18. It is different from what we've had up to this point. Now, we're, as you can see, beginning with verse 18, we have these words. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And then leaving the home, the confines of the home, we follow the men especially as they are in the workplace. And you notice the most lengthy discussion and instruction is given to servants. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, this particular section of the book is concluded where the Apostle Paul addresses the masters. Now, those two classifications of society were very prominent in that day, and usually if the men were not in one, they were in the other. But to the servants, he says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 ought to be the last verse of chapter 3. But the verses are not inspired by God, so we'll just tie them together this morning. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. Now, the story of the human family is as old as time itself. There's no human institution that is older than the family. God made the first man, Adam, and then he made the first woman, Eve. We're told in the book of Genesis that God created the God brought Eve to Adam and charged them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God created the first man and the first woman with the ability to multiply. The result was that God himself established the first family. In time, Cain and Abel were born to Adam and Eve, and that's where the first children came from. So there were families before there was a nation. There were families before there was a church. The family is the oldest institution known by man, established by God. And basically, the family was a man and a woman who had become husband and wife. Now, sometimes husbands and wives are not able to have children, but they're still a family. But normally a family is a husband and wife who have children. It was not two men or two women, but one man and one woman, and it's still that way in the plan and purpose of God. Now, this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in our text, first to wives, then to husbands, then to children, then to fathers. Frequently throughout history, men have taken more than one wife, but that has never been God's will. The family is a husband and wife and children, as we have it here. Now, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, up to and including chapter 3, verse 17, Paul has been addressing all Christians individually, men and women and young people and children. What we've seen in the way of teaching, especially in the first two chapters, and then practical exhortations beginning with the first of chapter 3, applies to all Christians. And so we see that God does not have different standards for men and women. What men are to believe, women are to believe. And the way men are to live is the way that women are to live. But we need to recognize that nobody but a Christian is going to believe what the Bible teaches as to the great fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and nobody is going to be capable of living the Christian life but a person who has been saved or born again. So we must assume, and I'm sure that we're right in doing this, that when Paul wrote these words to parents and children, he was speaking of Christian parents who were seeking to raise their children to know the Lord and to live godly lives. Now, probably most, if not all, of the parents in the Colossian church had not been Christians when they were married. Perhaps even had families before they came to know the Lord. So it's clear that Christian families were to be very different from families who are not Christian. Sometimes one parent would be a Christian, but the other not. In such cases, the Christian was faced with a major problem, but not an insurmountable one, under the blessing of God. So this is why, concerning marriage or business or other close relationships, believers were not to be yoked together with people who did not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The extended passage that I'm referring to is chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 1. And it begins in verse 14 with this. I won't read the whole passage. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, many Bible teachers believe, and I believe with them, that there is a reasonable, logical order in the way that the writers of Scripture have written the books of the Bible. All of them spoke under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that this is really the Word of God and not just the words of various prophets and apostles, but they they presented the truth in a very logical manner. Neither in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is a companion of this letter to the Colossians, companion because they're very similar. The Ephesian epistle is a little bit longer, but they take up the same subjects, and you find in Ephesians these instructions given to wives and husbands and children and parents and so on. But I'm sure that it wasn't Paul's original purpose to write a marriage manual or how to raise a family. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul has given us an orderly presentation of the truth. Now, if Paul had started out in chapter 1 by addressing wives, and then husbands, and then children, he would have given the idea that all you need to know is what to do and then to do it. But all of us in families know that there's more to it than that. It's not easy, even for Christians. Paul first wanted them to be established in the teaching of Scripture, the doctrines, if you please, and then go on to learn how to walk in obedience to the will of God and in fellowship with the Lord individually. And then he comes down to the point where we are in the epistle, and he starts to address the various members of the family after having laid the foundation that he has laid in the first two and a half chapters of this wonderful epistle. Now, whenever I'm talking to a couple who want to be married, I seek to learn, first of all, if I don't already know, where they stand with the Lord. Because I don't believe it's right for a Christian to marry one who is not a Christian. If they're both not Christians, why, that's one thing. And if both are Christians, that's the best thing. And if they're saved, I want to know when I talk to them, if they're living for the Lord, if I'm not acquainted with them before. Now, the question is, what place does the Word of God have in their lives individually? Now, sometimes I've been fooled, and I don't really like to marry couples that I don't know. People often tell you what they think you want to hear, just so you'll tie the knot for them. But in 1 Timothy 5:4, where Paul is addressing the children and nephews of a widow, he exhorted them to learn first to show piety at home. And in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, he was instructing older women of the church how to instruct the younger women, younger wives, and he said this, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, what goes on in our homes is very personal and private, and it should be. But we've been thinking together about seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we've been talking about putting off sins and putting on a holy character that is pleasing to God. Those of you who have been with me in this series know that. And most of you are familiar enough with this epistle because it's one of the favorites in the Bible to have known those things before. And you and I know if we have been doing this, and our spouses know if we've been doing these things. But the Lord certainly knows how things are going in our fellowship with each other before the Lord. And we all need to realize that it's the godliness of our lives, not just the knowledge of what we ought to be doing, but the godliness of our lives that will make our homes places of heaven on earth, or as close to get to heaven as you can on earth. Now, our relationship with our wives, men, or your relationship with your husband, ladies, is going to be good or bad, a delight, or just bearable, to the extent that we are all walking in fellowship with the Lord, strengthened by our understanding of the Word of God, and doing by the grace of God what the Holy Spirit has told us through the Apostle, in this case in the Word, how we should be living. So, I'm sure that this instruction was greatly needed in the Colossian church. Remember that these people were not people who were brought up in Sunday school and church. They were people who were saved out of paganism. Many of them had multiple wives. They wouldn't have much idea what to do as far as children were concerned, because they had no idea that they were responsible to God for the way that the children were being raised. So, can you think of times in our lives when as far as our marriages are concerned, we enjoyed reading the Word and perhaps read the Word more than we do now, read it more as a family, but we've let other things and just plain busyness often keep us from the Word of God and prayer. I think it's a known fact that if you as a family have your meals together, and these days in which we live, you have an exceptional family. Because most families just eat by themselves individually and come and get the food when they want it and leave. They have no idea at all about what family life should be, what God intended it should be. And a part of the tragedy that's taken place in our country, where we've turned away from the Word of God and people have turned away from the church, the family has suffered greatly, and we all know circumstances in our country that are not what they ought to be and can be if people had been seeking the Lord and seeking His guidance through His Word as to how husbands and wives are to be related to each other and how we are to train our children, bring them up, as the Scriptures say, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But with all that we know, it takes constant attention for each one of us to the condition of our hearts before God to assure that the blessing of the Lord is upon us and upon our families. Now, I'd like to ask you the question. I don't want you to respond openly. But as we've gone through a book like this, or in our daily reading of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, how is the Bible changing my life? Or is it changing my life? Do I read the Bible just as a habit? I have a schedule to follow to get through it in a year? Or is the Word of God really changing our lives from day to day so that it's evident in the lives that we live before God and with each other? Now, I want to read to you a section from Bishop Hanley Moule's book on Colossians. Now, most of you may not know his name. I've quoted him before. Bishop Moule was a bishop in the Church of England back in the days when the Church of England was blessed with hundreds of godly ministers who sought to establish their people in holy living by their teaching and preaching of the Word of God. England was especially rich in those early days by men who knew the Word of God and loved the Savior and sought to lead their people to a greater understanding of the truth. Now, he believed that the verses that we come to on the home were a major reason for the writing of this epistle to the believers in ancient Colossae. It was not just something that was tacked on here as he came to the close of the instruction, but as we read the book of Colossians, and this is true really of the epistles of the New Testament, a foundation is being laid in teaching about God, teaching about Christ, teaching about salvation, teaching about holy living, and then they also include, as we've seen, especially beginning with what we call the practical section of the book, chapter 3, with specific details on how we are to live individually as believers. And then the idea is that when you come to marriage, you come as mature Christians or Christians that are approaching maturity, and the purpose is to establish a home that will be a blessing to the two of you and bring honor to God. And then as children come along, we seek to establish them in the same truths that have been such a blessing to us. So that's the reason Bishop Moule and many others say that this epistle was written, first of all, to make sure that the individual Colossian believers were established, and then to give them instruction as to how they were to relate to each other as husbands and wives, how they were to instruct their children, and then how was to change their lives in the marketplace. Now, he spoke of the instruction that we have up to this point as leading to holiness at home. Holiness at home. I think that's a wonderful way to think about it. And he says this, "Let us thank God for them." Now, that is the instructions that God has given to us about how we individually as Christians are to live. "Let us thank God for them, as for some of the chief treasures of His Word. For on the one hand, the Christian home is truly," and he's quoting someone else here, I think, "the masterpiece of applied gospel, the scene of the loveliest manifestations of its Spirit," that is, of the holiness in the home, "and then also the sources or reservoir out of which its noblest influence is to flow all around." That is, when you read the epistle, you can see that after establishing individual Christians in their walk with the Lord, the first place that the apostles indicate that we are to demonstrate this in relation to others is at home. And he says we have the opportunity, calls it the scene of the loveliest manifestation of the Spirit of true Christians. But then he says this, "On the other hand, Home is the place of all others where it's most easy for us forgetful sinners not to live in the full light and power of the gospel. It's the place where we most easily go off our guard, where small inconsistencies are most readily allowed to grow into habits, where the member of the circle may not only too highly act as if there were less need than elsewhere for the fullness of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Lord, but for the surrender of the whole life to God. So he says it's a special gift that we as Christians have. This gift of the Master's commandments for our life in him at home. It's not for nothing that the New Testament has more to say in detail on this theme than on other particulars of the Christian life. We might have looked for minute direction as to the Christian conduct in the walk of business, for example. We have, as a fact, scattered precepts everywhere bearing on that field of duty, but we have nothing connected and combined upon it. It's as if the apostle was led to emphasize holiness at home as not only beautiful and right in itself, but the true nursery of habits of holiness everywhere else. Now, what he's saying is that if we're not manifesting holiness at home, we're probably not manifesting holiness anyplace else. We come as individual Christians. We enter into a marriage relationship with another who is a Christian. We know that adjustments need to be made, and there are trials and testings in every marriage. But the home is the place where we are to demonstrate first and foremost, as far as our relationship with others, what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to walk with him. And so we can't come to these few brief verses without recognizing that what Paul was saying, in effect, was this. Now take all of the truth that I've taught you up to this point and make sure that you see how it is connected with everything that has gone before, and that you incorporate these details of Christian life and holiness in your relationship with your wife, in relationship to your husband, in relationship with your children. This is how we can tell that we're really profiting from the Word. Live it at home. If we're not living it at home, there's a big question as to whether we're living it anyplace else. But if we live it at home, then these writers tell us, and I'm in full agreement with it, that the fragrance of holiness in the home is going to follow us wherever we go. What you are at home is what you are. What I am at home is what I am. But let us beware of failing at home, because we cannot compensate it regardless of how hard we may try. Now, I want to point out some introductory features about this, and then we'll go on later to deal with the details. But I want you to notice some of these things where Paul has addressed the family first, and then he went on to speak of what our behavior should be in the workplace. Our society is completely different from society in the Roman Empire, but the details are the same, and the requirements are the same for living lives that are pleasing to the Lord where we are. Now you'll notice, and I always point this out to young couples getting married, the Lord did not tell the husband what the wife was supposed to do. Nor did he tell the wife what her husband was supposed to do. That is, the husband wasn't responsible for the wife, and the wife wasn't responsible for the husband in this sense. The husband was responsible for himself, and the wife was responsible before God for herself. Paul told the wife what she was supposed to do, and he told the husband what he was supposed to do. And the same applied to Christians and fathers and to servants and masters. Now, we are all inclined to be self-appointed experts in knowing what somebody else ought to be doing. But our primary responsibility is to make sure that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. My primary responsibility in my relationship with Lucille, she's put up with me a good many years, is to make sure that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. We're all personally and directly responsible to the Lord. The Lord characteristically uses our obedience to Him to provoke others to be obedient to Him. Even those with whom we are in a close relationship, like a wife and a husband. Now perhaps you remember the proverb which tells us, and this doesn't just apply to marriage, but in Proverbs 16:7, we read, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." So that when there's problem, there are problems at home, we need to look first of all at our own hearts and our own behavior. And I don't know how many times when I've been counseling couples that are having trouble, I've heard something like this. A husband will say, "Well, if she will do what she's supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do." And sometimes it's the other one who says the same thing. I usually push my Bible across the desk if I'm talking to them at a desk and say, "Show me where you get that in the Bible." Nowhere are we released from being obedient to the Word of God, even though we're with people who are not obedient to the will of God. And that applies just as much at home. So there's no scriptural basis for saying, if he'll do what he's supposed to do, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, or the other way around. We're all to obey the Lord, even if nobody else on earth obeys him. And often our obedience, as I've said, is what the Lord uses to cause others to be obedient to Him as well. So you see, the secret for blessing in each one of our lives has to do with our response to the will of God and whether we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. Then I want you to note that it's important for us to note that contrary to the way most people live and contrary to the way the world operates, the Lord places the main responsibility for obedience upon the one with the lesser responsibility in the relationship. Wives first, children first, servants first. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, we have some illustrations of this in the Word of God, not just with husbands and wives, but in personal relationships with people. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that was promised to him, he was told to leave his family and go where the Lord led him. And so he went out not knowing where he was going. But he took Lot with him, his nephew. Excuse me. Lot was a selfish person. And they went down into Egypt because when they got into the promised land, there was a famine in the land, you remember? And they went down there and acquired a great deal of wealth, animals, and so on. And when they came back out of Egypt, why, they had trouble finding place where both of them could take care of their flocks and herds. And so it became apparent that they were going to have to quit living together. And Abraham, knowing what kind of a man Lot was, said to him, now God had called Abraham to go to the promised land. He hadn't called Lot. Abraham was the one who was to be the leader and who really had the right of first choice as to pasture that they were going to have. But Abraham took Lot out and they looked at all the country around them, and then Abraham said, if you go this way, I'll go that way. And or if you go that way, I'll go this way. And Lot, the scripture says, opened his eyes and he looked and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he took the choice of the well-watered plains of Jordan and left what was remaining to Abraham. Now, Abraham had the right to make the first choice, but he, for the sake of peace and showing the true nature of his own heart and his relationship with the Lord, he gave Lot the first choice. Remember when David was facing the rebellion of Absalom. He had to leave and leave really in disgrace. Some of his men wanted to defend him, but people were standing along the road cursing David as he went. But David went in humility, and Absalom became king in his place. But you remember the story of how eventually David regained the throne. By far the greatest example of humility, and this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, is our own Lord Jesus Christ. He had all the authority in heaven and earth. He mentioned it while he was here on earth. And yet, remember that when he came, he humbled himself to become a man. And then being a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to God, even to death, and such a death as the death of the cross. Most people would look upon the cross of Jesus and realize that he had to be a criminal in order for him to be put to death that way. The Lord went that way. Very hard for a person to demand their own rights when the one they're related to deliberately chose to take the lower place, as our Lord Jesus did. We never win by demanding that others submit to us, but we win by humbling ourselves before them. And you see this characteristic of what the apostle has to say about the family. When a wife submits herself to her husband, when children are obedient to their parents, it makes all the difference in the world in a home, but there are responsibilities that the husband has and as parents have in these circumstances, and that was what the Apostle Paul was trying to get these people to see. Now, the third point that I want to make about this passage that we all need to remember is that this is the will of God for our families. It's a known fact that there's much unhappiness in homes today. When I was a child growing up, it was amazing when families, husband and wife, would divorce. Now, it's not surprising to hear that people have been married three or four times and aren't doing too well on the fourth time. So it's a known fact that there's a lot of unhappiness in our homes today, and we can take it from the Bible, what God did in creation, and what we see in passages like are before us, that God intends that the home should be the happiest place on earth for those of us who know Him. And this is, a home can only be happy when people are doing the will of God in their own place of responsibility and doing it because it's pleasing to the Lord. Many homes where husband and wife claim to be Christians, they're not paying attention to this. Some parents stay together for their children. Others feel trapped in an unhappy situation. I don't see any hope for people who don't know the Lord, but I wouldn't want to be in the ministry if I didn't believe that there is hope, always hope, great hope, for those who know the Lord. But what we all need to do in marriage, as in every other situation where there's trouble, is to remember that our God is a good God. His will, as Paul mentioned in Romans 12:2, is always good and acceptable and perfect for us to obey and to act upon. And this is the place that we as Christians must take. The focus in Scripture is always upon those of us who know the Lord. We need to take the initiative in obeying God, in trusting Him to bring the blessing that we so much deserve, but remember that the blessing is going to come on His terms and not on ours. We can trust the Lord when we can't trust anyone else. And we need to trust the Lord as our only hope, because that is exactly what He is. So instead of turning to the Lord last, we need to turn to Him first and keep trusting Him by being obedient to His will. Now, there's no simple decision that is final as far as the home is concerned. Husbands and wives are always in need to make adjustment. But what we need to understand is that God is the one who made us male and female. God is the one, I like to think, who performed the first marriage when He brought Eve to Adam. God is the one who, by creation, made it possible for them to have a family. And God is the one who has focused upon the home as a place where we need to demonstrate, first of all, our obedience to the Lord and our love for Him. And these instructions that are given to us, and we'll look at them one by one in coming weeks, but I just want to remind you that it's always the safest and happiest thing to do the will of God. It's not always easy. But by God's grace, we can do it. And when the Lord was with his disciples, just before he went to the cross, gave his life that we might have eternal life, and he had talked to them about the Christian life in those wonderful 14, 15, and 16 chapters of John. He said, among other things, in John 15, 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, when you, in your own marriage, for those of you who are married, and in your home life, you look at these instructions that are given to husbands and wives in particular, remember that what the Lord said generally about his commandments goes right along with these. The Lord said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And then let me insert this passage, these words from the Lord Jesus from John 15. As though the Lord said this to the wife and this to the husband, and then he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I'm going to leave it there this morning, and I trust that as we think about our own situation, you're a husband, a wife, a parent. These are very, very, very important words for all of us. And we submit to them not because it seems like the right thing to us, but if God says that this is what we're to do, it has to be right. And what he has told us to do is always going to bring blessing to our homes and solve the problems that we may have struggled unsuccessfully to deal with. Let's pray. Father, we have such an inclination in our hearts to pick and choose when it comes to the commandments of Scripture. And we are prone to make mistakes because we fail to remember that what you've given us in your word is your word. Paul may have written it, but it came to him through the Spirit of God. And these are the instructions that, out of all the things that he could have said to husbands and wives, just one thing to the wife, one thing to the husband, one thing to children, one thing to parents, one thing to servants, one thing to masters. Help us, Lord, not only in the area of our homes, but in our relationship with our government, with our relationship with our neighbors. Help us to remember that we'll never go wrong if we act in simple faith as your people in obedience to your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.